too big to fail. We find that little phrase annoying now if you're a taxpayer. But it's something that we're always impressed with, whether we are a government trying to save a faltering economy or an organization trying to build itself. We're impressed with success, with big things, with big numbers, with lots of things that we can see, with glitter and gold. And we are not impressed with small things, insignificant things, institutions that struggle, institutions that are not impressive, that do not have big budgets and impressive physical plants and seem to have great influence in the world. And of course, as we've said many times, and it is one of the reasons why we're doing this series, here in New England, we live in a day of small things when it comes to the Reformed Church. And back 2,500 years ago in Israel, Zechariah and Haggai as prophets came to with Joshua the high priest and with Zerubbabel the king, the governor, and they were in the midst of a day of very small things. They were in the backwaters of the empire. They had very few physical, financial resources. They were surrounded by opposition, by enemies, by those that opposed the work of God. And they certainly did not have a very substantial part in this huge empire that covered all of the known world at that time. And so it was a day of very small things. But what we see as we look at the history of redemption is that God delights to work with small things, with insignificant things, with things that are weak, things that are not impressive to the eyes of man. And so we see Abraham, a nobody, someone who came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a moon worshiper, and he came and was called out of his great urban center of trade and went out into the wilderness. He was a wanderer and a pilgrim, and he had a small tribe of people that became his family and his heirs, but he was insignificant in the eyes of the world. And the same, of course, is true when we get into the New Covenant and see the Lord Jesus born in a very obscure place of obscure parentage, with nothing that was impressive about him, and yet we know that he is the Savior of the world. It's a very instructive passage now as we look at the day of small things, but see the focus on what is invisible to the eyes of man, though we as believers see the results. And who is that? It's the Spirit of this mediator. And that's the focus, the Spirit being represented here by the oil, by the branches, by the olive trees. And we see this this picture of the menorah lamp. And we look at it and we think, oh, yeah, I recognize that. It's the tabernacle menorah, right? And then we see it again reproduced tenfold in the temple of Solomon. Well, yeah, it's like that. But no, it's really not like that. It represents something profound that's going to happen from Zechariah's standpoint, and that we are a living part of right now as we sit here worshiping the Lord. So the first thing we want to see as we break this passage down, and it's not easily broken actually into segments by verse, and so we'll have to get this picture of the menorah and see that the first thing that God says here to us about the sovereign Spirit is that the Spirit, as he enlightens the menorah, is overcoming all opposition to the building of the temple. Now remember that we're talking about rebuilding the actual temple in Jerusalem. But we've already learned that that temple is actually a picture of the coming Church of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant Church, and that it's much bigger than a little piece of architecture in Palestine. But here now what happens is that the menorah becomes the symbol for the whole temple project. And we'll see how that works in a moment. But the point is that now what happens is there is an overcoming of opposition. Remember in that first vision how the rider on the red horse, who was leading a reconnaissance team of angels, of the angelic host, to look out throughout all the world and see that there was shalom among the wicked nations, and there was this dark sea, the deep, out in front of them. And then we saw that in the face of this, God planted his paradise, and he planted it in the symbolic form there of the myrtle trees, in the midst of which stood this mediator, this red rider figure. And so he is the one then who is going to lead this victory against this tremendous opposition. And so the temple symbolism then becomes very important, because this is the light that will stand against the darkness of this fallen and needy world. Now I want you to picture what's being pictured here. We know that the basic menorah, you've seen this many times in symbols. If you put this into your Google search engine, you'd find lots of pictures of either the illustrations or actual menorahs. And you know what it is. It's a tree, actually. It's a golden tree. And it's also a lamp. And it's a seven-bowled lamp. It's like this, and like this, and like this, with one in the center. And so you have the seven bowls of burning oil, and seven lights, seven flames. And notice also that it is wood covered with gold. And that's significant, because it's a tree. And tree, of course, we don't have time to go into the symbolism, but it is a rich concept in the Bible. We are like trees, worshipers of the Lord, made healthy by his nourishment. And here now, the tree image, this menorah light image, is the image of the temple, which is really going to be the temple people of the Lord. The difference with this one is that now we have a giant bowl that is a reservoir at the center of seven lamps. And the seven lamps, in turn, each have seven wicks. And so it becomes a kind of an abstraction or an expansion, a sort of super menorah. And that's the picture that we have here in this very mysterious vision that is given to Zechariah. And of course, in the ancient menorah understanding of the symbolism in the Old Testament, what did this light stand for? Well, remember that when you walked into the temple, there was no natural light. So it was clearly a God-provided light. And that God-provided light was to do what? It was to give the knowledge of God. When we think of being enlightened, we think about coming to know something. And so here we see that what God is saying is that only by my supernatural light, by a light that I provide, can you find salvation in this dark world. And of course, what in the Solomonic Temple, we can picture this, and I'd love to actually experience this architecturally, that you have the 10, five on each side of these menorah lights, in this otherwise windowless room that is the holy place, and it's leading to what? To the cubicle of God's glory, the holiest place, the place that's only entered by the blood of this mediator, the place that is inaccessible to sinful men. But because God has brought the light of the gospel, he enables us to enter this sanctuary and come to the very center of reality, of spiritual truth, in the presence of God himself. It's a remarkable symbolism. But now he's taking that and showing that this light is going to become an actual people that are going to go and spread themselves and the knowledge of God throughout the world. That's the picture that we have here. And the 49 lights, which would be seven times the seven wicks, refers, of course, to the Jubilee. And so we have here a Jubilee menorah. And the Jubilee, remember, was symbolic of what led to Pentecost. And that's why we read from Acts 2. And so the Jubilee represents the consummation of the kingdom. It represents the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It represents the ultimate liberty of people who were in bondage to sin and to death and to Satan. And so now that rich symbolism, that Jubilee lamp of the witness of salvation, has to be fueled. And how will it be fueled? Well, in the ancient tabernacle and temple, the priest would come each evening and make sure that there was enough oil so that the lamps would be perpetually burning. The menorah would be perpetually burning. But now what we see is we see these mysterious olive trees with golden pipes that feed the great reservoir, which in turn feeds all of these witness lights to make up this giant witness light. Remember the seven lamps that are there in the beginning of Revelation representing the seven churches? Well, this is the church. It's us. We are that witness light. And we are fed by the golden oil that pours through these two pipes, and fed by the golden oil, which is the Spirit of God working through the prophetic witness. The two trees are represented. They are the anointed ones who are what? These are the prophets. These are Haggai and Zechariah. They have come with the witness of the gospel in rebuilding the temple and in looking forward to the coming of the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's a lot to handle, but as we learn the importance of the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple and see how it's carried into the new covenant, we begin, if you've never been in that temple, I haven't been, but in our minds now and spiritually, biblically, we can continually go in that temple in order to understand what God is doing in the world in which we live, the world of the new covenant reality. Now, we go back to the opposition that needs to be overcome, that this witness light, this super menorah, this temple people are going to overcome by the power of God. And notice that he is particularly telling us, reminding us of what every priest would have known going into that temple, that no human resources will build the kingdom of God. We need to really constantly be reminded of this and get it through our heads and hearts, because it is always a temptation to think that human resources, that power and might, one writer has translated the first word power as excellence and might, all human resources, good in their own way, but not able to build the kingdom of God. It is the power of the Spirit alone that can do this. And the Lord reminds us of this. There is no natural light in the temple. It is all God provided. And it is the God provided power of His Spirit by which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And it also, I believe, implies that we must not confuse the agenda and the project of the church with any other human institution. Not political, not social, nothing. The church is the church. It is an utterly and completely spiritual institution. If this building were burned down, we would hate to see that happen. It would be a tremendous tragedy and an inconvenience. But the church would not disappear, because the church is us. We are the menorah light for the nations. And so the Lord is saying that the Spirit only is going to overcome this mountain of opposition, which is a sinful world, fallen in the first Adam, dead in sin, controlled by the serpent, by the accuser of the brethren. He is the one that is to be overcome. And the Lord, who is, notice, the Lord of hosts now, is the one that speaks in this way. He is the one. And now you want to look, by the way, at verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7. because here is part of a double testimony that the Lord brings. And this is really the heart of this vision, this double testimony. And they're parallel, 6 through 7, and then 8 through 10. They run parallel in a sense. They repeat one another. But here, focusing now on that opposition, he says, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That becomes the main theme, really, of this entire vision. And in a real way, of the whole of the New Testament. It's not by power or might, it's by the Spirit, it's not by anything natural, but this great mountain here, though it often represents actually God's presence in the city of God, Zion, of course, Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain, but here it represents what it did in Daniel. And remember, the mountain represents the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdoms of this world believe that there is no other kingdom. The kingdoms of this world believe that those who profess another kingdom are either dreamers or have the potential for undermining their kingdom and sort of taking over. It was one of the great scandals in the early church and one of the things that the apostles constantly had to say. No, we're not interested in the Roman kingdom. Our king's in heaven. He's been enthroned. We're gathering citizens for that everlasting kingdom, which will still be around long after your Roman kingdom is gone, long after your American kingdom is gone. There will be this kingdom of heaven. But the kingdoms of this world have this tremendous hubris, this tremendous pride that they can create paradise. And the world believes this, that the paradise of God is simply a myth. And so the Lord approaches this mountain that stands in opposition to Zerubbabel, who represents Jesus, of course, the king, the governor of God's people, and the head of the temple. And so he is the one then that is being opposed by this great mountain. And notice what the Lord says. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" He's directly confronting him as he did Satan in the Garden of Eden. And he's saying, "Who do you think you are?" Well, he knows who they think they are. The kingdoms of this world think that they are the beginning and the end of reality. But now he's saying, "But you're not. And in fact, you're not. And I'm going to prove to you that you're not, because you are going to be leveled. The ground is going to be utterly level." There's a building down the street here, if you've noticed. And for those of us who've lived here a good portion of our lives, we recognize when buildings disappear. But it got burned. Apparently, it's arson. And it's now just a lot. It's there, gravel. There's nothing left. No foundation, no wood structure, no apartments, no people. It's leveled. That's what's going to happen to the kingdoms of this world that oppose the kingdoms of God and his Christ, whom he's enthroned already at his right hand in the heavenly realm. And so he's saying that that is what's going to happen exactly as Isaiah said it. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See the power of this passage then. He's saying that I am going to level the mountain of this world and all opposition to the kingdom, and I'm going to put my kingdom in its place. I'm clearing ground for this great construction project known as the kingdom of God, as the building of the temple of the living and true God. This is a construction project that will not fail. And they will know that it is I who have done this, that it is I who have sent this word. And there will be then a top stone. He's already laid the ground stone, the foundation stone, that was already laid when he was delivering this prophecy. And he's saying he's going to finish the top stone. There's going to be a completion to this temple. Now, of course, we know that they did actually finished this little architectural symbol 4 years later. But he's looking, of course, to something far, far greater. And it's there, then, that he says that there are those who will say, these are just small things. Nothing great is happening. They were already saying that there in Zechariah's day. And some at the dedication of that little temple would be amazed at how different it was from the great temple of Solomon and David. And they would be depressed and discouraged because, and they would weep because they remembered the glory of that more glorious building. But they all had their eyes on the wrong place. But interestingly, they were believers, because what it says is, they shall rejoice when they see what happens in light of what they thought were small things. This is verse 10. And they shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And so this brings us to our second point, and that is that the sovereign spirit of Christ is the one who builds his temple, which is the menorah lamp among the nations of the earth. It is what Meredith Klein so beautifully calls Messiah's menorah mission. That's something you can remember, kids. Whenever we see, hear something about our missionaries, whether they're in China or in Korea, or whether they are in other places where we've sent them, to Uruguay, to Japan, to Haiti, wherever they are on a Messiah's menorah mission, spreading the gospel, carrying the light of the knowledge of God with them wherever they go. And when the word of God is preached, then the light is being inflamed and fueled by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the menorah mission among the nations. Imagine how small the vision is of the people who were there in that day. And Zechariah, the Lord, through Zechariah, wants them to see that this little thing that they are doing is symbolic of what he is one day going to do through this mysterious mediator who's going to enter history and who's going to change the face of the world. That's what he is doing. That's what he is in the business of doing. And so this menorah mission is furthered by the church of the new covenant. We are his menorah mission. And if you look in the Gospels, you'll see this very interesting two statements that sound contradictory. The one in Matthew 5 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And then John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, these two things, of course, are both true. He is the light of the world, and it is only in as much as he is the light of the world that we are the light of the world, because it is only in as much as we have been inhabited by his Spirit and united to him by his Spirit that we are a light at all. But the two things go very much together. And we should see ourselves as a menorah lamp. And it wouldn't matter if we met out in the parking lot. That's the menorah lamp. It has nothing to do with a building, which is merely a pleasant convenience for believers to have a place where the menorah lamp will worship, so that the menorah lamp can go out into the world and be a witness light of the salvation that God has wrought in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he then is the one that makes Zerubbabel's work effective. And I want you to notice this now. In verse 9, you see this. In verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and he shall also complete it." Now, of course, this meant that literally, because he did complete it 4 years later. But it also means this spiritually and eschatologically, as he looked forward, Zerubbabel being a type of Christ, to the great King of Kings, who will himself enable his people and empower them to do the building. So, of course, Zerubbabel was a type, but he was also a sinner called to be the governor, but empowered by the Spirit to build or rebuild the temple. And so the same is true of us. And if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we can see here exactly how this relates to the new covenant reality, because in Ephesians chapter 4, notice that we have talk of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, being one body in the Spirit in verses 3 and 4. And then the reality that Christ has won gifts for the church, and he's distributed gifts. He's led captivity captive, and he's distributed gifts and given them to the church. And so he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to the church in order that we should in turn equip the saints, that through the ministry of the word, that the saints should be equipped to be what? To be the church. And Paul describes it in somewhat different terms here, but you see the point, that it is by the power of Christ, who incidentally is the one who is now ascended above all the heavens, that he might do what? Fill all in all. So the project then of this witness lamp is that it should become spread throughout the world, that there should be, as it were, 1,000 points of light throughout the entire world, and that those, that light should be the temple of God. Remember, we've said many times that the picture of the temple at the end of history in Revelation is a picture of heaven and earth meeting, so that the entire cosmos now is the royal household of the king and his subjects. And so it is this worldwide spreading of the menorah light and the light of the gospel that we have very much in focus here in this amazing vision of Zechariah. And notice that he says also that when this menorah mission goes out, as this project of building this worldwide temple is happening, they will know that it is the Lord of hosts who has sent you. Now, of course, who knows that? Well, only believers recognize that. When we see what's going on in this little house that's been built there, on Lago Nav, there in the great harbor of Haiti, in the port of Haiti. That little building looks like just another building in Haiti. It's nothing, but it's actually this amazing place where the witness light is doing things, where the menorah lamp is doing things, and is showing that God is at work. And when we hear, as we often do, as we give reports on the mission, that people have repented and believed the gospel there in Haiti, what do? We say, God has done it. God is at work. He is building. It is his hand. He is the Lord of hosts, is the one that sent those preachers to preach and those to believe who have believed. It is God that is doing this. It is not a mere human project. These small things are significant in the eyes of God, as Paul tells the Corinthians, who themselves were flirting with lots of pride about their own accomplishments. He said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are, the mountain, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do we believe this? Do we believe that it's only by the power of God that the kingdom is built? Do we believe that it's not by power or might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord? We must believe this. And as someone who has been involved in home missionary work and planting churches all of my ministry, really, I'm constantly brought back to this. And I'm constantly tempted, as everyone else is, to think that it's human resources, it's money and gifts and education and these sorts of things. Blessings in their own way. But these are not the way that the kingdom is built. The kingdom is built when the power of God takes over human hearts, changes them, and gets them to be builders of this kingdom. It's the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the Word, through the prophetic ministry, the two olive trees. The Spirit uses that to empower the church and make it a light. What's the light here? It's not the electricity. It's not these lamps. And we're thankful to have more foot candles here so we can see with our physical eyes to better read the Word. But it's the preaching of that Word in particular that is the light. And so we could literally be here at midnight with the lights out, and if I were preaching the Word of God to you, you would be living in the light of the gospel. That's the light of the knowledge of God. It's the light that we're talking about here. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul speaks of it there in 2 Corinthians. And this is exactly the temptation that all churches will have. I've always been thankful in a real way that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is insignificant in the eyes of the world. We do not have great resources. When there's an economic downturn, we're all cast upon the mercy of God because we don't have a lot of money in the bank, neither Amoskeg nor the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And guess what? God is always there. He has always answers our prayers and meets our needs and reminds us that He is in charge, that He is the one that enables His church to be what He's called it to be. And guess what? That insignificance was initiated by the Lord Jesus. Remember what it says, Isaiah 53:2, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Now, that doesn't mean that He was not a healthy, normal, reasonably good-looking man in His flesh. But you understand what we're saying. He was not a Pharisee. He had no apparent education in the way that they would have had. He was not impressive in the ways that the world believes we are, or what impresses the world. He was not that way. He was despised and rejected ultimately and put on a criminal's cross in order that this witness light should be enlightened and enlivened perpetually by the power of the Spirit. And so He is the one that makes Zerubbabel's work effective, and He's the only one that makes whatever we do in the church as officers and as people with the gifts of the Spirit do. And it ought to make us, you see, more prayerful, asking Him constantly, Lord, I know it's not by power or might, it's by the power of Your Spirit. Now, fill me with Your Spirit as I go to do this task, as I go to prepare a meal, preach a sermon, help a grieving brother or sister. Help me to do these things in the Spirit of this Christ. He is the one who enables the church to fulfill its ministry as the menorah light. And the final thing is that the sovereign Spirit of Christ guarantees that He will complete the temple building work. This is where the seven eyes comes in. Now remember, at the beginning, the first vision, we've got spies going throughout the world, throughout the inhabited world, looking to see what is going on. And these are the spies who represent the angelic hosts of the Lord. Remember, Babylonian and Persian kings had incredible spy networks going throughout the world. Well, now the Lord has said, I have an angelic way of knowing what's going on, and I am omniscient. My seven eyes are overseeing this vast project. Remember, we said that the seven eyes in the stone that was inscribed in the last vision were God's concentration on the mediator and the work that He would accomplish on the cross. Now the same seven eyes are taking this work and spreading it out, building the kingdom, adding citizens to the kingdom of heaven. And so the seven eyes are going to guarantee that this worldwide project is indeed done. It will come to its consummation. And in fact, I do believe that this is the reason why this vision ends with this whole emphasis on the golden oil, the golden pipes. This is what one writer calls the wonder oil. This is the wonder oil, or the inexhaustible fuel of the Holy Spirit. And here we are brought into the sanctuary again. When you think of these two, these prophetic witnesses, these olive trees, they are now called the anointed in the very last verse, 14. These are the two anointed ones. An aside, it's interesting to see how the interpreting angel is kind of teasing Zechariah. Do you see this? What does it mean? I don't know. Tell me. You don't know what it means? No. I don't know what it means. How many times does he have to say that? But he's wanting to focus him, you see, on this picture. And he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, what do we picture there? Well, we picture the cubicle of glory, the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, and the two cherubim that have their wings spread over the mercy seat. And it is there that God comes in his august holiness. There in mercy, where the blood is spread, where the atoning blood of the Lamb makes commerce between heaven and earth possible, a reality. And so now he's bringing him back there and saying that the power of this witness light comes through from the presence of God, which comes through the ministry of the Word to the world that needs to hear the message of salvation. And it is from that sanctuary then that our great high priest, who is now seated at the right hand of God as a king, a governor, the ultimate governor, like Zerubbabel, who was a type, and a high priest, like Joshua, the high priest, who was again a type. And now he is the one who is administering the fruits of his victory on the cross to the whole world from that sanctuary. And we ought to picture this as we think about the power of the Spirit. People have said, you know, the problem with Calvinism and Reformed theology is it just doesn't emphasize the work of the Spirit. Anyone who says that has never read Reformed theology, because it is true that Calvin himself was the great theologian of the Spirit. And if you look at the last book of the Institutes, you see this from beginning to end. It is by the power of the Spirit of the victorious Christ that the gospel and the church go throughout the world to spread the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the Spirit. And we are indeed Presbyterian Pentecostals in the very best understanding. And that's why we read from that magnificent passage there that God not only sovereignly supervises, but he now is bringing his temple to a glorious conclusion. And what we saw was the beginning of that great temple building really began at Pentecost. And notice all the nations of the world were gathered. Living stones from all of these different language groups and ethnicities were all being gathered together in the beginning. There were only a few stones, a few thousand. And we now know that there will be enough stones to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, of the ocean floor. And this is the picture then of what is happening from the sanctuary of God. We ought to be picturing that every time a sinner is converted, it is because of the power of the Spirit being poured out on the menorah light church, witnessing the gospel, and being poured out on that individual who is coming to repent and to believe the gospel. The top stone is indeed going to be finally placed when the final person is saved. The completion of the kingdom will, or the temple, the menorah light, will be a reality, and history will come to its end, and the great mountain of this world will be utterly and completely replaced by the power of the gospel and the presence of the kingdom. Notice there at Pentecost that you have tongues of fire. And what are those? The tongues of fire are the menorah light. They are the Jubilee flame that is lighting the world now with salvation. And that's what we're doing every time we go and we preach anywhere. Every time we give a dollar to missions, it's all going to fueling that menorah light. The Spirit, of course, does the fueling. But we are encouraging and believing that the Spirit will use that word to save sinners from sin and from death. What does this leave us with? It leaves us with a call to trust in the sovereign power of God to build the church and in the promise that He will one day complete it. And we don't know when that will be. It doesn't matter to us. We know it will be completed and we should trust Him. And you know, we should trust Him in our lives as well, because He's told us that what He's begun, that good work that He's begun in us, He will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. And we will be there as part of the great completion of the temple that God will inhabit for eternity. I think secondly, along with trusting God's sovereign power in building His church and in completing your life in Christ, don't be afraid of this mountain of opposition. It doesn't matter what it is. It seems like we will not succeed, and yet by God's grace, we will succeed in ways that the world will not recognize, and it doesn't matter that it doesn't recognize it. For it is You who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He is our light. There's no need to fear. And then finally, you and I are the menorah light. It is with that confidence and enthusiasm and understanding that we ought to be the most enthusiastic people on earth about the mission of the church among the nations. And so come back tonight and pray for missions. We're also going to do something a little bit different tonight, and you'll find out when you get here, if you're able to come this evening. We're going to be praying. We're going to be praising the Lord, asking for the oil of the Spirit to come upon us and to come upon the work that He is doing both here and in every part of the world.